Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning over there, let me welcome everyone. If you're visiting here with us, we're glad that you're here this morning. For all who are in this room, if you're a disciple, I hope you've enjoyed worshiping our God together with us this morning. And hope you've been built up by the things we've done so far and the things that we're going to do. If you're not a disciple of He whom we adore, we want you to know the one whom we treasure above all else. And if you could just take a little bit of time to stay afterward this morning and talk to one of us about Him, we'd be glad to do that. Our theme for this year as a congregation, as selected by the shepherds, is vessels for honor. That's a phrase that's taken from a verse that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's verse 21, actually. When you hear that word vessel, what do you think about? You might think of a large ship, a sea vessel. We use that word sometimes, that holds cargo or people that get carried from one place to another. You might think of blood vessels that hold our veins and arteries that hold the blood and take things back and forth in our body as part of the process that keeps us alive. It's the key characteristic of any vessel is that it holds something. It's a container for something. In our houses, our bottles, our cups, our bowls, our vases, it's related to this word vessel. They're all vessels. I want you to look in verses 19 through 21 and read with me kind of the key verses that we focused in on and think about it, what it says about us as disciples being vessels. Verse 19 beginning. But nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Passage here compares Christians to vessels, precious containers that have been chosen by the master of the house to be used for His good works. And you'll notice that these verses say that it's possible to be a vessel for dishonor, which I know you and I don't want to be. Such a vessel won't be ready to meet the Lord in the day He appears to judge the living and the dead. But we want to be vessels of honor. And verse 21 says, in order to be that, we must cleanse ourselves from dishonor and be sanctified, holy, set apart for God's purposes. But that cleansing and sanctification is not just for our joy and blessing and peace. It's so that God can use us. The master of the house has purposes that He wants us to carry out for Him in this life. That's what being a vessel for honor entails. The phrase we want you to remember is this idea of we're to be cleansed so that He can make us useful. Those two ideas. And if you've seen this list of lessons before, you'll know that we've kind of broken up our year of lessons into those ideas. Lessons 4 to 8, which we'll begin today, right now, are looking at things from 2 Timothy 2 that involve the cleansing of ourselves. And lessons 9 through 12 will look at things that involve our being made useful to the master. The lessons that we've done already have been the foundation, a reminder that we're in the master's house. And really, you know, we've started by looking at how God, by His amazing grace, gives us what we need in order to accomplish the things that we're going to talk about in lessons 4 to 12. If you didn't pick up on it, the songs we've been singing this morning have really appealed to that fact that God, by His grace, equips us so that we can be cleaned and can become useful in His service. Philip talked last month about the treasure of Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture is the means that God has given us to know how to be cleansed and the things that He desires for us to do. So now we're in this first lesson of the grouping where we're thinking about the idea of cleansing ourselves from what is dishonorable. And you'll notice that the, the top right. Normally we do these lessons on Sunday evenings. You wonder, what are we talking about this on Sunday morning for? Hopefully that will become obvious as we continue through this lesson. I'll make reference to it later. We're going to be talking about escaping entanglements. And the word entanglements is taken from the scripture in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. What I'd like you to do is read with me the first four verses of 2 Timothy 2 now. Okay, so look in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1. "You then, my child," the scripture says to Timothy, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Well, Timothy was told in verse 3 to do what? To share in suffering as a what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. And why does the Holy Spirit refer to Timothy as a soldier? I don't know that we think about this particular metaphor enough. There's so many pictures that the Lord gives us in Scripture that help us think about our life and the things that we face and how we're to act within them. I don't know that I think enough about this picture of being a soldier of Jesus Christ. But don't we know, when we stop to reflect on it, that there is a spiritual war that is happening every day of our lives as disciples? And the metaphor of a soldier is an apt description of a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul describes the battle that he is fighting in these words. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's Paul the Apostle talking about his work and how it's pictured as a fight, as a war, as a struggle. And it's a spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, verses that are familiar to many Christians, are called to, quote, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Those are some awesome verses when you stop to think about the battle that is taking place around us that we're sometimes not thinking about enough. And just a quick note, when you see "put on the whole armor of God," that's the Greek panoplia. The song that we sung earlier, "Soldiers of Christ Arise," do you ever wonder what does that mean to put on the panoply of God? It's the whole armor of God, right? The battle is larger and more awesome than our physical senses can perceive. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, regarding the work that Timothy had been given, he was told to wage the good warfare. And you might say that Timothy's soldiering was really everything he was called to do by Paul in the book of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, before this verse, he's told to really correct false teaching and rebuke it and make sure it's not being done. But in the rest of the book, do you remember what he was called to do? He's told to teach the Christians to pray, to be modest, the proper roles of men and women, elders and deacons, all of the things there are part of that soldiering, the waging, the good warfare that Timothy had to do. If those things were not taught on and were not done, the battles would sway in favor of the cosmic forces of darkness, right? Soldiering work is not easy, and that's an understatement. It's why Paul was a prisoner in chains at the time of writing 2 Timothy. And when we studied through 2 Timothy chapter 1 2 months ago, we saw that the reason Paul and Timothy were willing to fight and why Timothy is called here to share in suffering and why he would be willing to do so is because of how precious the faith and love in Christ Jesus had become to them, right? Their aim, their life's pursuit
really, was to please the one who had saved them and called them to a holy calling. Chapter 1, verse 9. The one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The one who could guard and keep their lives that they had entrusted to him until the day the Lord appears. They had taken that on as their life's cause. And a soldier is willing to give their life to make the ultimate sacrifice for a cause that means so much to them. Those are vessels of honor. And it's with this backdrop, verse 3, that I want us to hone in really this morning on verse 4. And here's what it says again. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What goes through your mind when you read this verse? What does this verse mean to you? What applications would you start taking from it? While you're thinking, I want to point out a couple of things about this verse. First, the Greek text implies we should be thinking of a soldier who is actively involved in warfare. Some of your translations might highlight this, if you look down, by phrases like, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself, or no soldier in active service entangles himself. We're not talking about someone standing ready or even training for combat. We're talking about someone presently in the fight. Secondly, civilian pursuits translated from two words. One of those words just refers to activities people can busy themselves with or be occupied with. It includes work or trade or practical matters of many kinds. And the other word refers to our present state of existence in the sense of life here on earth. So the idea of civilian pursuits is the ordinary occupations and concerns of this earthly life. And so some of your translations will say no one entangles himself with the affairs of this life or in the affairs of everyday life. And third, that word entangled is pretty much in every translation. It's consistent across. It's a word that means to entwine, to weave into, and it comes from another word meaning braids, as with braided hair. So we're talking about someone when they're entangled. They're caught in things in such a way it would be difficult to extract themselves from. And so with those in mind, now let me ask, what does it mean? No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. There's a commentary I have by George Knight that summarizes it this way. Let's see if you agree with this. The soldier does not become entangled in things that would be a hindrance to his single-minded dedication to follow gladly the commands of his leader. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound like the direct meaning of this verse? Okay, then what would the things be that a soldier would be distracted by when engaged in warfare? And the obvious things would include distractions of things like leisure and entertainment and recreation, things of that nature, right? To the point it took their attention away from service to country. That's not to say there are never moments of leisure, but what would be the effectiveness of a soldier who's entangled in such things when in warfare? But let's get beyond the trivial. A few of the older commentaries appeal to some historical references regarding Roman soldiers. Here's what Albert Barnes wrote about the soldier. He says, he gives up his own business during the time for which he's enlisted and devotes himself to the service of his country. The farmer leaves his plow, the mechanic his shop, the merchant his store, the student his books, the lawyer his brief, and neither of them expect to pursue these things while engaged in the service of their country. It would be wholly impractical to carry on the plans of a campaign if each one of these classes should undertake to prosecute his private business. And then he refers to a text called The Rules of War Among the Romans by Hugo Grotius. And he quotes here, I don't know what's going on with my... And you might not be able to read that anyway, but here's what the quote is. Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry or to engage in any husbandry or trade, and they were forbidden to act as tutors to any person or curators to any man's estate or proctors in the cause of other men. The general principle was that they were excluded from those relations, agencies, and engagements which it was thought would divert their minds from that which was to be the sole object of pursuit. Now, 21st century USA soldiering may have some different rules, but from what I understand, the principle's the same. Avoidance of entanglement in what would be normal affairs of life is extremely important in the success and purpose of a soldier engaged in war seeking to please his leader. A soldier may have to give up time with his family, his friends, his home, his job, his career ambitions, his hobbies. He certainly has to give up his independence, his autonomy, his self-will. His life does not look, cannot look, like the civilian who is not in the fight, because the normal occupations and concerns of this life will be a distraction to his cause, right? But this verse isn't really about military soldiers, is it? The point is about spiritual soldiers. And in fact, what many will do with this verse is point out, oh, this is written to Timothy. Timothy was an evangelist. Timothy was a minister. And Mr. Knight, in his commentary, puts it this way. Here's an application. Ministers should not be distracted by the normal affairs of everyday life in such a way they cannot and do not give themselves wholeheartedly to their commander and his orders. Do you agree with that application of Scripture? Is that what ministers should do? What should a minister's life look like? And before I make Philip and Bill feel a little too uncomfortable, and Dustin for being too on this, what should a shepherd's life look like? Now you're asking about me. Like, what should my life look like? I should be asking that question, right? What kind of things could a minister or shepherd become entangled with that may become distractions to wholehearted military service to our King? I challenge you to write down your expectations. Maybe they would include things like this. I imagine some of what some might name, I'm not saying anyone here, but maybe this could, some of what you might name as possible entanglements would fall into the category of entertainment or recreation or leisure, pleasure, those relatively trivial things I mentioned earlier. You might say, I wouldn't think Paul would want Timothy to get heavily invested in sport or hobbies or the performing arts. What if Timothy was interested in becoming a man of culture, well-read, expert in Greek tragedies, spending his weekends involved in the local scroll club? You know, what are some of the things Timothy might get involved with, right? In and of itself, nothing necessarily harmful, right? But how much can a soldier in spiritual warfare get caught up in these before his time's compromised and he's weakened and unprepared for the continuing battle? Okay, maybe not that. I imagine some of what we might name as possible entanglements would fall in the area of financial concerns. You might say, I wouldn't think Paul would want Timothy to get caught up too deeply in matters concerning his financial state, certainly not desires to become rich. You know, what if Timothy decided to take another part-time job on the side or even full-time work so that he could have a larger paneled house and same toys his brothers and sisters in Ephesus had? And maybe he shouldn't be spending hours playing the Roman stock market or thinking of climbing a career ladder somewhere, even moving somewhere else in the empire for a secular job, like that being his focus needs to be on the Lord's work, fighting the good fight. You understand, I'm not saying anything yet about whether any of this is right or wrong. I'm just saying, what are some of the things that you think? And interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how the Lord commands that those who preach the gospel have the right to be financially supported. And in verse 7 of that chapter, he illustrates by saying, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? It is right for a preacher to be financially supported as we support soldiers. But then Paul goes on to say he chose not to use that right. We know he actually worked as a tent maker in Corinth. Is that an entanglement? Was that an entanglement for him to be wrapped up in that full-time job? Well, we'll come back to that question. But let me get to a third category, possible entanglements. Maybe, and I would imagine fewer would think of these things, but maybe what you might name as possible entanglements for the minister would be things that you would just call concerns that take attention in this worldly life. Maybe that would involve things like Timothy spending excessive time with family or friends, distracting from his work of soldiering. You know, this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 has been used in religious history for supporting enforced celibacy of the clergy class, right? with the aim that the attention a family requires deters a man from focus on pleasing the Lord. I'm not going to go deep into that, except to say that that's a wrong conclusion, multiple things wrong with that. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 9, in that same context, he has a right to have a wife. But the point here is that are there sometimes good works, cares, attentions of this world that can be distracting? Not the perfect example, but I was thinking about the Hellenist widows in Acts chapter 6, who had a great and valid need in the Jerusalem congregation. And the apostles, you'll recall, were concerned that they might be distracted from the word of God in prayer. And it's not like they wanted the widows to be neglected. There was good work that had to be done there, that they wanted to be done there. And you'll recall the solution that was proposed with others in the congregation who took care in organizing that response. Timothy could have become trained in social, psychological, or marital counseling and become so involved in that that he really might have been distracted from fulfilling the mission to preach the whole counsel of God, right? What did you come up with? Right? With that question, what kind of things could a minister or shepherd become entangled with that may become distractions to wholehearted military service to their king? What kind of choices should I be making as a shepherd? That's a big part of the impetus for why I'm giving this lesson. I have thought about this a lot. You know, several have asked me, what has it been like, you know, serving as a shepherd here these last few months? And I'll tell you, it's very humbling. I'm thankful. I'm hopeful that I'm of service. That's what I want. I want the Lord to use me in that way. I'm hopeful I'm serving to you. But I tell you, more than ever, my eyes are open to so much need. And it makes me think about soldiering and how do I spend my time? And how can I spend it more effectively so that I can be useful in the Master's service? It's humbling. And it's a constant thought for me. I was thinking on these things before the summer of this year, but more so than ever now. Well, it's not something, is it, that a minister or a shepherd should be solely concerned about, right? This is where I want you to take your Bibles over to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to spend just a few minutes showing that these are concerns that the Lord has for every single disciple of His. Luke chapter 8. Just a few minutes. This is really the heart of what we want to talk about this morning. It's a parable that Jesus gave beginning in verse 4 of Luke chapter 8. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he, that's Jesus, said in a parable, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus explains this parable in verses 9 through 15, the following verses. In verse 11, he says, the seed represents the word of God. And the following verses reveal the four types of ground represent people who hear the word, each one of them, and then what they do with it. And the point becomes, the thing that Jesus is wanting his hearers to think about is, what type of soil are you? Make it personal. Verse 12, the seed that fell on the wayside path represents those who hear the word, but because of dull hearts, closed ears, the seed never sprouts, never enters, doesn't begin to grow in order that the person is saved. Verse 13, the seed that falls on the rock represents those who hear the word and receive it at first with joy, but they don't let their roots grow. And when pressure or opposition arises against their new faith, they fall. But it's verse 14 that to me has been one of the most, I don't think the word's terrifying, but this is in my head all the time. This is personal for me, this verse, and the way I've been thinking about it, particularly in the last year. Here's what Jesus said in explanation in chapter 8, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Cares and riches and pleasures. We've been talking about them already some this morning, haven't we, in the context of soldiering. And with respect to that, I'm going to go backwards on this, if you will. I'm going to just go ahead and put all of these up here because I decided this morning I'm going to flip it around a little bit. Pleasures. You and I know there are desires and pleasures of life that are inherently wicked and sinful. Think the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. But this word pleasures does not have to be limited to things that are inherently evil. Pleasures could just be things that we enjoy recreationally, leisure, right? Sports, games, pastimes, hobbies of all kinds. It can include in our 21st century context how much time we spend with digital devices, with all kinds of things, whether it be gaming or TV or movies or streaming content. Information surfing. It can involve socializing for the extroverts and book reading for the introverts. Just what is it for you? I can't make the list long enough. That's the interesting thing about this parable to me is like what you're going to think about is not the same as what I'm going to think about, but that's not important that you're thinking about me. What for you are the pleasures of life? And how are you spending time in those things? Riches. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out, beware, be on your guard against all covetousness." That's a word that means a desire to have more. Covetousness can catch us when we're unaware. If we're not careful, our thinking can develop into the, if I had more, then dot, 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 right? Fill in your blank. A little bit more, then dot, dot, dot. And before we know it, we're desiring to be rich, which Paul tells Timothy is a trap. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might say, that's not me. I don't desire to be rich. Well, great. That means 1 Timothy 6. Contentment with godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You'll be content with food and clothing. And your efforts to earn wages will align with your top priority to serve and bear fruit to God. Right? My goal is not to preach a lesson on the dangers of riches and money and covetousness. Other lessons can deal with it. My goal is to bring to our attention that subtly and sometimes imperceptibly we can get ourselves caught up in activities, even job and career choices that support our financial goals to the detriment of our spiritual goals. That's what he's talking about. So why did Paul choose to work as a tent maker in Corinth? Many of you know the answer to that question. If you go on to examine that, well, he explains he chose to do so to further his service to Christ. Ultimately, in the situation he was in, it became an advantage to his work. In Acts chapter 20, he says to the Ephesian elders, "When I was among you, I chose to work with my hands to set an example for you so that you'd remember." Remember, the Lord says, it's better to give than to receive. In other words, his example as an apostle and minister in working the way that he did wasn't unique to him being a minister. He was showing by what he was doing what all should do. Should decide on our spiritual goals first and then prayerfully make our work and finance choices afterward. God hears those prayers. And then cares. Choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. You may have the word worries there instead of cares. That's what a care is. It's something that distracts your attention due to your concerns. And you and I can be confronted by a host of concerns in this world. Matthew 6 and verse 25, Jesus describes how some have worry or have care for what they will eat, what they will drink, what they will wear, leading them to anxiety over finances and, of course, education and experience and jobs. Our cares in this world can range from the vital and most important to the trivial and least important. But what Jesus is warning is that any of them could possibly become thorns in our life that choke the most important things, our soldiering mission. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives advice to the single Christians in Corinth that they should not seek to marry at that time because of a present distress that was happening there. And he says in verse 28 that those who married would have great challenges during that distress, and he wanted to spare them that trouble. And what was the trouble? Well, he who is married has care for his spouse, and he doesn't want them to be distracted within the context of that distress. This is pleasing your wife. Now, in that context, kind of the question is raised, is pleasing your wife a bad thing? No, not. Paul's concerned that in that distress, their care would distract them from serving the Lord and remaining faithful. Our care for our spouses, for all our family members, whether there's a present distress or not, is not inherently bad. In fact, there's a lot of instruction in Scripture on that. We just had a class in the back on marriage, and actually in one class talked about the number of hours that would be good for husbands and wives to spend an intimate conversation. I don't know if, only go listen to the class. But it takes time. It takes investment. All right? If the way, though, that we are caring is in some way really keeping us from seeking first the kingdom of God. And many of the care that we can show is a part of seeking first the kingdom of God, just like Paul's working full time was a part of seeking the kingdom of God. But if the way that we're caring is in some way keeping us from seeking first the kingdom of God and drawing strength from him and bearing fruit, then we are the thorny soil. I find this soil, and really this part, the cares, the hardest one, because they're legitimate cares. And because life changes all the time, right? The cares that you had a few years back are not the cares that you have today. There's a constant thing happening. So again, where you are now, I don't know how to speak to everything in detail about it. And right here in the parable, Jesus doesn't list out for you all the cares that you need to watch out for. He just says, look at your cares and evaluate whether it's entangling you and choking you. I just want to leave you with this morning. A few things to have you think about with respect to the soldiering verse and the parable here, and then the lesson yours. Three things to do is just recognize that there is a threat. Right? In this parable of the sower, his concern is that you would be choked. The idea is that the spiritual life is being drained out of you by things that ultimately are weeds, and painful weeds at that, that are around you. Right? And the idea here is that if you are that soil, you're really meeting the same end as the first two soils. You're going to die. You're not going to bear fruit. You're not going to be the good soil. That the warning here is your spiritual life is in danger. Recognize the threat. And then evaluate these three things. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Think about it like a budget. Sit down and keep in mind, if there's nothing else that you go away from this morning's lesson with, I want you to memorize these three concerns that Jesus brings to mind. Cares, riches, pleasures. Go home, maybe you're already doing it in your mind, and sit down, talk with your spouse, family, do it by yourself. But write down, what are some of the cares that I have in my life? Particularly the ones that are taking a lot of attention. What are some of the ways that I'm focused on finances right now? Write those things down. What are the pleasures that I really am filling my time up with? When I worked with a financial counselor 10 years ago, you know, the first thing that he had us do was keep our receipts for a month. Right? Just really sit down and make sure that for every penny you spend, you've got a receipt for it so that at the end of the month you can go back and for those 4 weeks you know exactly how you're spending. How are you spending your hours in this soldiering mission, in this warfare that we're in right now? Evaluate that. Think about those things. Think about how you should be spending those times. And then you'll have to pull out the thorns. I think thorns are better than weeds, I think. I don't know if this is what was intended, but pulling out thorns is painful, right? The idea here of entanglement is you might be involved in things right now that are going to be harder than you think to extract from. Things that are choking you. And part of that might be just that you have developed habits that are going to be hard to get away from. Creating new habits, sometimes a very challenging thing, right? Some of these entanglements might be expectations that you've created in others, right? Maybe even your own family. Here's the way that you're used to doing things. But now I can see those things are ultimately keeping me away from the mission that I should have. And we're going to have to change some things about how we act. You know, part of the reason that we suggested we might do several lessons from this theme series on Sunday morning going forward. I don't know. But part of the reason for choosing this one is because we knew we'd have so many in the room here this morning. And we might not have the same number at a different time. There are reasons why, and this was referred to by some comments a few weeks ago, there are reasons why, justifiably, we may not be a part of the assembly here on Sunday evening. But it's worth the reminder that the shepherds have decided that our meetings multiple times in the week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening, are important. Something that are important not just for the spiritual value of the Bible study and the lessons, but for the engaging with one another. Not every church does this now. Not every church meets that many times. But the elders have decided that for this congregation, this family, it's vital for the functioning of the body. And I'm thinking about it through Blaine's lesson this morning. Just that desire for greater strengthening of one another and the building up of unity in the body. How important is it to evaluate, are things choking our attendance? But that's not the only concern. That's just one thing to bring up. Like, there are other... Should you be developing in certain ways where you feel like there are cares of this world that are keeping you from that or making you say no to that? Developing as a teacher, getting involved in evangelistic efforts. I don't know what that may be, but we're reminded this morning that we're soldiers. That the most important thing to us is our Lord and His mission. Verse 7 of this chapter in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I don't know if I'm interpreting that right, but when I look at that, I think, okay, you know, it may not be easy to immediately list out all the applications that could be made, but Timothy and you and I are being challenged to think about this entanglement in civilian affairs. Pray to the Lord about it. Let Him identify for you as you evaluate those three, what it is that you need to do. And above all, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Ultimately, He is the example. Ultimately, He's the reason. Ultimately, He is the cause of why we are willing to give our lives fully in His service, right? You know, I'm in Luke chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There are some things that Jesus says there that would take some unpacking, but they're shocking. They're meant to be shocking. And they're meant to challenge us to think, are we willing to give our all? And do we realize that He, and that's what you see in these verses, He was willing to give it all. And why? Ultimately for our eternal hope. Vessels for honor. That's what we're challenged to be. These entanglements, not inherently evil, but they can kill us. And they can keep us from the mission, the usefulness that our Master has for us. If there's some way that you have recognized this morning that I've not been the vessel for honor I need to be, confess it to the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness and ask Him to make you useful in His service again. He will do that. If there's something that we can do publicly, we want you to let us know. And be happy to pray with you. We'll be happy to help you with those things. Happy to help you understand the mission better. If you're not a disciple at all, and you've not even come to realize why it is we would be willing to give our all for the sake of a crucified Jesus, we want to share that with you. We want to help you come to the faith that we have, that the truth that we know is real and secure, the hope that we have that gives us peace and joy in our days. We'd be happy to talk to you about that. If there's some way that we can help you publicly now, we encourage you to come forward. Let us know as we stand and sing.